1 Samuel chapter 17 will be our starting passage this morning, 1 Samuel 17, continuing on in our Life of David series. This being our ninth lesson already, hard to believe that the weeks have already flown by as they have. Nine lessons into the life of David. Trying to gauge how fast this study is going is a little difficult, but I figure with the life of Jacob taking 2 years, that might be a good ballpark figure for David. It's hard to say. We are beginning here this morning the third chapter, as it were, in his life. We've seen his anointing. We've seen his music ministry. We're now going to deal with the event, the famous battle with Goliath that launches David into national prominence. One of the most famous events that he is still known for today, even among unbelievers, even among people that don't go to church and aren't even Christians, at least they at some point in their lives came across the story of David and Goliath. And they at least understand the concept, even though they have no basic understanding of the doctrine or the teaching involved. So we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll be studying this out. Each of these chapters of David's life has had an accompanying doctrine. In other words, as we studied his anointing, we developed the doctrine of anointing. As we studied the music ministry there at the end of chapter 16, we developed out a study or a doctrine on music. And, of course, very appreciative of the music and the provision God has given to believers of music, the expression of joy and blessing that we have to be able to sing. So, too, here in 1 Samuel 17, as we go through this battle, as we go through the conflict and the war, there is a tremendous amount that we could develop, obviously. A whole doctrine on war could be developed from this concept, and David was a man of war. But study on the giants themselves is also very interesting, and I hope will make some sense for us, answer some questions, and prepare the way for future study down the road as well. We're going to tackle the giants in a way that perhaps other pastors have not done before, or in ways that they only guessed at but hadn't completely worked it out. So we'll be working it out for you here in the course of this study. In any event, let's begin with a word of prayer. We can begin. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your truth. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study the Word again this morning. You've made provision for us, Father, and you've proven yourself faithful. You saw us safely through the night, Father, and you delivered us into a new day. You've set before us, Father, the opportunities to gather for prayer. We've done so twice already this morning, Father. You presented for us the opportunity to assemble for study this hour now, Father, at hand. And Father, the remainder of this day and the remainder of the work assignments you have for us, we commit to your hands for your accomplishment. We rejoice, Father, that it is your faithfulness that brings these things about in the fulfillment of your plan. Thank you, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 17. I titled this chapter in the life of David, The Battle of Elah. And there's different titles, of course, obviously, you can give for this. David and Goliath is probably the most common. Swindoll calls this chapter in his book, David and the Dwarf, which I found to be rather unique and rather humorous. And obviously, when you look at the battle, ultimately, it was a lopsided affair. There was really no competition. Goliath didn't stand a chance because he was such a dwarf. He was such a shrimp. And really, he was a pushover in the battle, as we'll see. I think we are so familiar with this story, again, that perhaps other than some details here and there, the facts of the matter may be well known to us, and I hope then that the impact or the full weight of the teaching then will be clear for us here this morning. But I titled it The Battle of Elah in an attempt to give a sense of what the overall scope is, see. This is just merely one battle in a much larger issue involved between the Philistines and the Israelites, as we'll see a study on the Philistines. This is but one battle in a long-standing conflict that's going to span hundreds of years between the Philistines and the Hebrew people. Not only that, so the title Battle of Elah gives you a sense of simply one increment in a much larger overall conflict. Not only that, we're looking at Scripture, we're looking at things with not just the human perspective, not just dealing with the realm of humanity, Also dealing with the realm of angelic conflict, see. You say, well, what do giants and angels have to do with one another? It'll be very clear by the time we complete this study. Trying to look at things with angelic eyes as well as human eyes to realize that Satan's plan and program goes forth on Satan's timetable, God's plan and program goes forth on God's timetable, and humanity is the battlefield in which the angelic conflict is resolved. So trying to examine this. We've already seen, last week and the week before with David's music ministry, we've already seen angelic conflict coming into play. Because the Spirit of God departed from Saul, and God permitted for the evil spirit then to afflict Saul. And Saul was afflicted by these demons, and David was able successfully to drive them away with his prophetic music ministry. There will be more coming up down the road with fallen angels, with demons, with some of these issues you see. The demons are going to continue to afflict Saul, and Saul is going to attempt to murder David. We're going to study that. Other instances, for instance, involving demonism and witchcraft when Saul consults the witch of Endor. We're going to deal with that. There's a point in time later in David's kingdom when Satan motivates him to number his armies. And Satan personally implants those thoughts into David's heart and lifts up David's heart in pride to go ahead and start numbering his armies and cataloging his arms. And David should have known better because not one of his battles was ever won due to superiority of numbers or due to any human explanation. The Lord was always with David in every battle. And yet the record is clear that Satan is the one that put it upon David's heart to motivate him to number his armies. So there are a number of issues upcoming in the life of David in which, if we don't look at it from the angelic perspective, we're going to end up with a limited, incomplete view. And as such, this should be an interesting study, as is this one here before us today in 1 Samuel 17, the Battle of Elah. Now, we're familiar with the setting. Saul is still the king, although he's a rejected king. God has already set about bringing his replacement, but he hasn't yet put his replacement on the throne. He has anointed him. But David needs some time to grow up. If he's 10 years old at the time he's anointed and maybe 13 years old at the time that he is ministering with a music ministry in the court of King Saul, say 16 years old here in chapter 17. Again, we're just dealing with estimates, but so we have it. The Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. We'll give you the geography and the little study on it here shortly. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. War in the ancient world was quite an operation. It was quite an endeavor. Not like modern conflicts where you can get in your bomber in Missouri and fly to Bosnia and drop a bunch of bombs and then fly back to Missouri and land and go home to your wife and eat dinner. See? War in the ancient world was quite an operation, and perhaps the most difficult thing to do was actually feeding all your armies while they were in the field. And more wars were actually won when the enemy was able to sever your supply lines, and the enemy had to just go home because they couldn't continue to feed themselves in the field arrayed against you. So here we have it. They're arrayed for battle, and Israel arrays for battle. And they have their provisions, and they're ready to wage war. Battle lines are drawn up. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, in this valley in between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. All right? And a span equal to half a cubit, or in some places a fourth of a cubit. In any event, he's over 9 feet tall, estimated about 9'9". He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of its spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He is just on a massive scale, not only physically, but in his armor and in his armaments. The Philistines, as we will see, had a monopoly on blacksmithing in the land of Canaan, and they did not permit for Israel to operate any blacksmithing facilities. And so their armies were greatly to be feared because of the superiority of their weapons. He stood and shouted, verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine?" There's a title there, and we'll look at that. And you, servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your slaves, your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Again, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. All right, now there's our setting. David is not present for this. We see David starting in verse 12. He was with the flocks. He was going back and forth between Saul and his father Jesse. It says in verse 12, David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had eight sons, and Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the second to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. All right? When the demons weren't too hard on Saul and he was at peace and in his right mind, then David was given a pass and permitted to return back to his father's flock. When the demons started afflicting him again, the messenger would be sent and David would return back to court to play music to soothe Saul and his demonism. All right. The Philistine then came forward. There's the title again. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Now here is this standoff for 40 days, where no Israelite has any courage to go forward and win this battle. All right, we'll stop there and go back and make sure we understand each of these issues here point by point before we proceed. It's a fairly long chapter, 58 verses, and again, there's no great surprises here. We all know the story, right? David wins. Okay, so I'm not giving anything away. Now, first of all, the Philistines were gathered for battle against Israel. That's verses 1 through 3 of this text. The Philistines were gathered for battle against Israel. We need to understand who these Philistines are and why this is such a problem. The Philistines were gathered for battle. Who are these Philistines? Well, first of all, we have a lot of information on the Philistines all throughout the Old Testament, but we start with some subpoints here on the Philistines, A, B, C, D, E, and F on the Philistines. First of all, A, Abraham and Isaac had dealings with a certain fellow named Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, Genesis chapter 21, and Genesis chapter 26. Both Abraham and Isaac had dealings with Abimelech. Oh, that's a map, isn't it?
Yeah.
We'll come back to that. I forgot I had thrown a map in there. Abraham and Isaac had dealings with Abimelech, an early Philistine settler at Gerar. Genesis chapter 20, chapter 21, and chapter 26. Those are all chapter numbers there in that reference. Chapter 20, chapter 21, and chapter 26. The Philistines were not native Canaanites. They were invaders themselves. And they were called the sea people. They were raiders. They were feared. And they attempted to invade Egypt, but were repulsed. And they ended up settling on the coast, the coastal plain there of Canaan, and occupying that particular land. Let me back up. And they did this over a period of several hundred years in a variety of waves and migrations. The Abimelech that Abraham and Isaac dealt with was one of the earliest of the Philistine settlers or conquerors. Let me back up here. All right, there's our map that we're dealing with on the left and on the right. The one on the left is zoomed out a little bit more. The one on the right is zoomed in with a little bit more detail. On the left, what you see there is the land of the Philistines. You see Philistia. And there were five capital cities of the Philistines. And that coastal plain, see, was supposedly going to be part of the territory of Israel. And yet, even under the conquest of Joshua, they never could drive out the Philistines from that land. And so they ended up in an uneasy truce after the days of Joshua. All of the hill country to the east, Israel occupied, and all of the fertile plains with all the rivers there to the west by the coast was occupied by these Philistines. Their five cities being Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Gath. We'll take a look at those. On the right, you see a more close-up view with Jerusalem, Bethlehem, for your context, and then immediately to the west of there are these Philistine territories. Ekron and Gath being the towns, and then between Azekah and Soko is where they drew up for battle. And they weren't about to go on up into the hills and try to fight in the hill country, but they challenged Saul to meet them there, and that's where Saul met them as he drew up in battle array. In any event, we'll do more maps and more map studies as the study progresses. But our first glimpse of these Philistines comes very early, in Genesis chapter 20. And it's interesting, in that chapter, Abraham figures that this Philistine, Abimelech, is a godless man, and so he's afraid, when it turns out Abimelech is a more God-fearing man than Abraham gave him credit for, and actually Abimelech is a more righteous man than Abraham in that instance, and he treats the whole thing with integrity and restores Sarah back to Abraham as his wife, and it's very interesting how that comes about as an early glimpse of the Philistines. Again, it was an early glimpse in the life of Abraham. Secondly, as we next encounter the Philistines in the text, we encounter them as Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. God directs Moses to avoid the land of the Philistines when they depart the Red Sea, when they depart the land of Egypt. God directs Moses to avoid the land of the Philistines. And this is the text of Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17. And the reason why is pretty interesting. And it says, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. It was a much shorter route. And plus there was a direct road route, the coastal highway. Even though it was near, for God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. They were a fierce, warlike people. And Israel was not yet a warlike people. They would learn war in the desert. They certainly didn't learn war while they're slaves. See, you don't let your slaves learn how to use weapons. That's generally bad policy if you're a slave-owning kingdom. So while they're in Egypt, they didn't learn war. God had to lead them into the wilderness and teach them war, teach Joshua how to be a general, let them practice up on some of the smaller tribes and so forth, and then go before them in battle, giving them that experience so they'd be prepared to enter into the promised land. And going by way of the land of Philistines would not facilitate this. So God directs them to avoid the land of the Philistines. That's why they didn't take the coastal highway up from Egypt into Canaan. That's why they wandered through the wilderness. That's why they had to part the Red Sea to begin with, so that they could enter into the wilderness and proceed by that route. So there's our encounter there in Exodus chapter 13. We next encounter the Philistines, as I mentioned, during the conquest. They were not encountered at all during the wilderness wandering. Israel does not encounter the Philistines, neither does the reader of Scripture encounter the Philistines until the conquest by Joshua, and we recognize, under point C, that the land of the Philistines remained unconquered throughout the conquest by Joshua. The land of the Philistines remained unconquered. And we see this is not so much a shortcoming of Joshua's, because Joshua was faithful all his days. This was in the plan of God in order to test, in order to discipline the generations after Joshua. But in Joshua chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, we see after the conquest, we talk about the Exodus, the wanderings, the conquest as different generations, as different eras. After the conquest, in Joshua 13, Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years." Gee, thanks, Lord. And very much of the land remained to be possessed. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and those of the Geshurites. They weren't the only unconquered land. You see the listing here. From the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north, it is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, and here they're listed. The Gazite from Gaza. The Ashdodite from Ashdod, the Ashkelonite from Ashkelon, the Gittite from Gath, the Ekronite from Ekron, and the Avite, the five lords of the Philistines. To the south, all the land of the Canaanite and Mira that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek to the border of the Amorite, the land of the Gebalite and all Lebanon. In any event, there was a whole lot of unconquered land by the time Joshua was old and advanced in years, and first, tops of that list, was the land of the Philistines. Remain unconquered. God would use the Philistines to afflict Israel during the judges. God used the Philistines to afflict Israel during the judges, in particular during three out of the judges: Shamgar, Samson, and Samuel. God used the Philistines. He'd use other folks. He used Ammonites. He used Moabites. He used some other folks. He used the Mesopotamians. But during the judgeship of Shamgar, Samson, and Samuel, he used the Philistines. And Shamgar, which we just read in our Bible reading, in our daily Bible reading, Judges chapter 3. There's only one verse in Scripture that talks about Shamgar, at least in the book of Judges, and that's right here. Judges 3:31. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Boy, there's a story. You know, we have one verse in Scripture to describe it. I really hope when we get to heaven, that's on video. I want to see what he did with that ox goad to strike down 600 Philistines. Of course, during the reign or the judging of Samson, we're very familiar with that. That's chapters 13 through 16, the whole story and the tragic story of Samson there in all those chapters. And then Samuel, 1 Samuel 4. And going all the way down through chapter 7 and verse 14. Samuel was the judge, the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And Samuel had to deal with the Philistines on a number of occasions. God used them. God utilized the sinful nation to judge and discipline His nation. The Philistines were a source of affliction before and during the reign of King Saul. Subpoint E. See, in other words, there's a long history of trouble with these Philistines. And when we get to chapter 17 and we have David and Goliath, the Philistines are not something new. This is an old, long-standing problem for hundreds of years. The Philistines were a source of affliction before and during the reign of King Saul. And some of these are worth looking at. In 1 Samuel 9 and verse 16, when God comes to the prophet Samuel and saying, by the way, tomorrow you're going to anoint a king for Israel, he says, about this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. It's going to be foremost of Saul's foreign policy is going to be dealing with the Philistines. That's chapter 9 and verse 16. We also have chapter 10 and verse 5. Afterward you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. Now, isn't that something? Called the Hill of God, and yet these heathens have put a camp up there. An outpost. That's what a garrison is. It's an encampment. It's an outpost where they stock their weapons, they stock their food, they stock their supply. They do their raids out of this garrison, out of this outpost. And he says, tomorrow you're going to come to this Hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it should be as soon as you have come there to the group, to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. The prophetic school Samuel had sent to rebuke and to have evidently a prophetic condemnation message to that Philistine garrison. And that is where Saul was to meet with them. So it's an interesting side note there. Chapter 14 and verse 52 is a summarizing verse, the close of chapter 14, dealing with a constant warfare. Now, Saul had problems all over the place. Verse 47, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the sons of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered him. Now, see, the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua. These were the names of his two daughters, were these, Merib and Michal. And the family of Saul here. But the summarizing verse in verse 52, the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. He had great victories against those other people, Moabites, Ammonites, But the Philistines, all his days, were a challenge. So they were a source of affliction before and during the reign of King Saul. Saul's son Jonathan achieved great victories over the Philistines. If you're not familiar with these events, it's interesting because it really makes me wonder, where was Jonathan in these 40 days that the giant was defying Israel? And I think that Jonathan was probably not there. The Scripture doesn't mention him as being there, and so it really makes me wonder, because I don't think Jonathan would have had any problem just going right over there and whooping up on Goliath. All right? Let's take a look at these passages in 1 Samuel 13. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. All right, but he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. So he has a standing army of 3,000. He has others that he can call up as reserves in time of war, in time of need, but otherwise he has a standing army of 3,000 full-time soldiers, 2,000 that he keeps himself, and then 1,000 that he detaches out to Jonathan. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let all the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Wait a minute. Who did that? Verse 3 says it was Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. But in verse 4, we get Saul blowing a trumpet and claiming credit. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. All right? Part of Saul's inferiority complex here. Can't let his son Jonathan get the credit there in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 3. It was not Saul's 2,000 that did it. It was Jonathan's 1,000 that did it. Then in chapter 14, the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And he goes across. And fascinating story here. Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Remember that term. David uses it. "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." He says, it doesn't matter, there's only two of us. I'm not limiting the Lord. The Lord doesn't care if there's two of us or 2,000 of us. If he wants to do the job, he'll do the job. His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." And Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." He is a man that truly understands. It has a very intimate walk with the Lord and an understanding of the Lord and his power. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes and where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come on up to us and we will tell you something. You know, come on over here. Got a secret." All right. Okay. Yeah, well, come on over. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and with his armor-bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow and an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. They're running now in total panic. Why is the enemy in full flight? So he says, now take attendance, number now and see who has gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. So, anyway, there's an interesting story here dealing with Jonathan. And this precedes the battle here in chapter 17 dealing with the warfare here with the Philistines and Goliath the champion. Where is Jonathan in chapter 17? We have no idea. Except, my suspicion is that Saul sent him away. My suspicion is Saul didn't want him there. because then Saul would look awfully stupid for letting his son go take the giant's challenge when Saul wasn't willing to take the giant's challenge. That's my personal opinion. But Jonathan is not found here in chapter 17. All right, the Philistines were a source of affliction before and during the reign of King Saul. Saul's son Jonathan achieved great victories over the Philistines. Finally, something to consider, the Philistines had a monopoly on blacksmithing, particularly with ironworking. And this detail is given to us here in this 13th chapter, verses 19 through 22. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So it was the Philistines' policy not to allow the Israelites to build a smithy. And that's one of those things you can't necessarily hide, because you've got to have a big old forge and you've got to have an anvil and you make a whole lot of noise and you draw a whole lot of attention to yourself if you're blacksmithing, if you're making weapons. See? And in any village, in any town, the smithy was one of the most obvious buildings to find because of the smell of iron as it was being heated, as it was being smelted. And so it's not hard for the Philistines then, as they have their garrisons, as they send out their raiders, as they have their various spies in the land, to keep Israel from building a smithy. If ever they built one, they send their raiders in and they destroy it. And it's much easier to destroy a building than it is to build a building. And they kept Israel from any kind of military industry. Verse 20, so all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. They couldn't even do that. See, that's how tight a control the Philistines had on the blacksmithing. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. You can't really lead much of an army when they have all the weapons. See, you might have a handful. You might be able to purchase a few here and there from traders, from caravans and so forth, buy them from Egypt or buy them from Moab or do what you can, but the Philistines aren't letting you make any of your own. You're at a real rough disadvantage here. So, this is the circumstance. And they're arrayed for battle now in 1 Samuel 17. They're drawn up in battle lines. King Saul mustered his army and drew up the battle lines in the Valley of Elah. In the Valley of Elah. So we call this the Battle of Elah. It's just the location where this battle was fought. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. Now, it's always interesting in the ancient world, a huge aspect of any battle was being able to pick your ground. And the Philistines were there first. They were gathered at Soko, and the camps between Soko and Azekah. And then Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle array. And so because of where the Philistines were gathered first, and then Saul chose the best ground he could based upon where they were, and then they repositioned themselves based on where Saul chose his battle lines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Both sides up on their hilltops, neither side wanting to be the first to go down into that valley. See? Because you don't want to be holding that valley while these other guys are coming at you from up above. See? Philistines didn't like this anyway, because the Philistines' main army and main strength was in their chariots. And the chariots they loved out there on those open plains where you can maneuver, where you can run around and do all these other things. Up here in these hills and these mountains, they had lost their chariot advantage. So in any event, they're lined up here for battle, shouting names at one another across this valley, neither one of which wanting to be the first army to charge that valley. The Valley of Elah is interesting. The Elah tree is a common tree in the Old Testament, the terebinth. And the terebinth tree was often believed by the pagans, by the Canaanite people, to be holy. And they worshipped in these sacred groves the terebinth tree. They were tall, mighty trees. Not, obviously, anything to compare to our mighty redwoods or anything in this country, but they were the tallest, straightest, firmest trees in the land of Canaan. And the pagan peoples worshipped them as being representative of their particular gods. And here's a whole valley that was noted for these mighty terebinth trees, and this is where the battle is going to occur. Now, thirdly, a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines. He's called a champion. Verses 4 through 11, which we've already read, also verse 16, which we've already read. Actually, we stopped at verse 15. But verse 16, the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took a stand. See, morning and evening, Israel is supposed to be offering sacrifices. But morning and evening, they're listening to these taunts and they're quaking in fear. So a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines. Verses 4 through 11 and verse 16. Now, this was common in the ancient world. If an army would extend a challenge if they did not feel like fighting army against army, they would put forth a champion. And they would put all of their hopes in their champion. And they would abide by the result of the battle of single combat. See. But the other side had, first of all, they had to agree to it. Secondly, they had to send out a champion. And then, when the battle was concluded, then, if the losing army had any honor, they would abide by the terms of the challenge. See, we know from this chapter that the Philistines lost and they had no honor. They didn't abide by it. They didn't become Israel's slaves. They just ran like the yellow dogs that they were. See. Anyway, it's fun to read through the ancient historical accounts of the cases where this actually happened. Very famous account in the Iliad, for example, in the ancient histories and so forth. Achilles was the champion that would go forth and fight until they found his weak spot. Until they found that heel problem that he had. He was a perfect champion because the weapons, he was invincible, see. And so oftentimes, you know, the enemy city-states of Greece and the other enemies there of Troy and so forth, they couldn't fight against him. So this is not a unique concept. In fact, even as recently as World War II, Patton offered a challenge to Rommel to resolve all of World War II in personal one-on-one combat. See, obviously that's ancient, that's history, but that was Patton. He was a man of much history and much romance with bygone years. Amazing thing is, I think Rommel would have taken him up on it. If only, obviously, Eisenhower and Hitler would have gone on with it. In any event, here it is. The challenge is offered. A champion comes out. Now, first of all, he's called a champion. The term for champion is really the most unusual term. It is almost hard to figure out at first, and it's not used very frequently, but it's used here, and it's used of him several times. He's called an Ish Habanayim. Ish Habanayim. It's called an Ish Habanayim. Now, we're familiar with Ish as a man. But a man of what? A man of Habanayim. What's a Banayim? The Ha is just the definite article, the. Man of the what? Benayim. What's a Benayim? Well, an Ish HaBenayim, a bean or a bayin, is an interval, a space between. That's a bayin, that's a bean. And so, as it were, this is a man that there is an interval, there is a space between him and other men. Today we have the expression a cut above, a cut apart. See, there's something that sets him apart, and man, where there is an interval, there's a space between. And a second way of thinking of this is a man of the division, a man of the space between, or a man of the division. He is a man that settles issues. See, if there is a division, if there is something that has driven between two parties, this man settles it, and he settles it by his own force of arms. So, a couple different ways you could take the etymology here of Ish HaBenayim, but he is set apart. He is head and shoulders above, or head, shoulders, and waist above anybody else, see, at 9'9". And Ish HaBenayim is a champion. And what we glean from the term itself is still kind of fuzzy. His name is Goliath. Goliath. I mean, obviously, when you give birth to a baby who's 20 pounds, 8 ounces, okay, he's obviously going to grow something, and he ends up being 9'9". You don't just name him Sterling, Reginald, or, there's a whole host of names you don't give him. You give him a name like Goliath, and Goliath means splendor or conspicuous. One that stands out because of all his wonderful glory. And even the meaning of his name is somewhat unclear, although the verb galah, G-A-L-A-H, which is our best understanding for where the noun Goliath comes from, at Gilgath, comes from galah. Galah is our word to strip, to remove, to uncover. Obviously, the activity of the victor in the ancient world in warfare is that you are stripping your vanquished foe of their clothing. You're stripping your vanquished foe of all their gold, all their wealth. You're carrying it off. That's galah, used in the ancient world. In fact, it's only in modern times, in our wonderful 20th century pursuit of Satan's plan and program, that we have even considered such aspects of war as calling plunder and so forth an atrocity. It's calling it a war crime, is saying has no part in modern war. It's only in our lifetime that plundering has not been a practice of war. So galah is to plunder, to uncover, that is, the clothing of your vanquished women, remove the wealth of your vanquished enemies, to carry off into exile, take them home for your slaves, for your personal servants. And so he is named the Gilgath, or the Goliath, the one that is going to do all of this. And certainly, I'm sure he had a long and glorious career of doing just that. As Saul says, he has been doing this since his youth, and he is well experienced as the Philistines' champion. Gath, thirdly now, Gath, subpoint C, Gath is one of the five Philistine cities. Did I list them for you? Yes, I did. With Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza. They had five cities. And for the longest time, they didn't have any rulership over those five cities, but after a while, Gath was considered the capital of the five. Most likely because of the leadership of Goliath. That he united them and dominated the four other cities, and they figured it's smarter just to go ahead and join them. let Gath do what they want. We're all Philistines after all. And they accepted the headship of Gath. Gath was one of the five Philistine cities with Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza. And by this time was considered the capital of the five cities. It was also, well, Gath and Ekron were also the closest two cities to Israel. Depending on where you were headed, Gath actually was the closest of all the cities to Hebron, capital of Judah, the home of Caleb, the capital of Judah. And so we understand some of the geography involved. Again, the map studies that we had up there. Let me go to there, and you see in the map on the right, and I know we got a lot of lighting here, the cities there of Gath and Ekron, and how they are so close there to the hill country, right up against that hill country at the edge of the plain. The map is colored for its contour. And right there at the edge of the green, before you get to the higher elevation in the yellow and the dark yellow, you see Gath and Ekron, two of the five Philistine cities, right adjacent to Israeli territory. The map on the left is zoomed out a little bit more, and you see all five of the Philistine cities on that map on the left. Anyway, this is the land. And all of that, by the way, should have been Israel's. All of that was allotted to the tribe of Judah. But they couldn't conquer it, and they didn't conquer it, see, because of their own shortcomings. So, this is the setting. This is what we're dealing with. And Goliath is the champion of the Philistines. He's called the Philistine. He is their champion. And he heads up the tribe of, city of Gath. All right? By this time, it's the capital. His height is interesting, 6 cubits in a span. That's a total of 117 inches tall. In other words, 9 foot 9. 9 foot 9. The tallest of our people today are pro NBA players. Rarely get above 7 feet. There are some that top 7 foot, 7 foot 4, 7 foot 6, really don't do too well in basketball because they're too awkward. They try for a little bit. They play some college or whatever. They play in Europe. They don't make it to the NBA. But usually, like David Robinson, Tim Duncan, Shaquille O'Neal, you can get to 7 foot, 7 foot 4. You don't get anywhere near 9 foot 9. All right, 9 foot 9, nearly 10 feet tall. Does not happen today. Can you imagine wearing 126 pounds of clothing, of armor? See, and then he's got to fight. Not only does he wear it and walk around, but he fights in it. See, that's awesome. The heavy armor. But this is looking at things externally. This is looking at things with human viewpoint. And David didn't care a whit about any of that. It didn't matter to him. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yep. And we'll study that. Where did the giants come from? Because he was not a Philistine. He was a giant that rose to prominence, that sought refuge with the Philistines. We'll see this. Good question. Yeah, the rest of the Philistines were just average height, maybe a little taller, but not tremendous. Yeah, it's not like the whole army was 9 foot 9. Okay? Just the champion. And the other giants that were there. Ooh, I'm giving things away. All right. Now, there's our look at the champion. Now, what does the champion do? The champion issues a challenge. Point four. Goliath, quote, the Philistine. That's his title. Challenges Israel to produce a champion. See, he is called the Philistine, even though racially he's not a Philistine. He is called the Philistine. In his challenge in verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." All right? All of the Philistine nation had accepted his kingship, his dominance as the overlord. He is the champion of not only Gath, but all 5 of the Philistine cities. And he is representative of their entire nation, as he's called here, the Philistine. So he says, pick out somebody to be your representative. He is the national champion. It's hard to think in these terms today, but putting ourselves back into the ancient world, we recognize that this was common. So Goliath, as the Philistine, challenges Israel to produce a champion and fight against him for a resolution to their national war. This challenge is issued morning and evening for 40 days. Morning and evening for 40 days. As Israel was camped there, just shaking in their boots. No one willing to go up and fight. It says in verse 9, "If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. All right? And again, my personal opinion is Jonathan is nowhere near here. We don't know where Jonathan is. I think if Jonathan had been there, he'd have been first in line. And I think, as we know, Saul's pattern is to go ahead and split up, send Jonathan elsewhere with a third of the army and try to keep him out of the way, and then claim credit when he has a great victory. Probably, in keeping with that pattern, Saul has Jonathan nowhere near this battle. So, the challenge goes out for 40 days. Our fifth point of study, David's oldest three brothers are serving in Saul's army, but David is tending Jesse's flocks. David's three oldest brothers are serving in Saul's army, but David is tending Jesse's flocks. And we have them here by name, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. We saw them in the last chapter as they came into the anointing. And Samuel took one look at Eliab and said, "Wow, there's our next king, huh? That's awesome." And the Lord said, "Not so fast, Samuel. You're looking at external appearances." So we don't know a whole lot about Eliab. We're going to get a little glimpse of his personality here in this chapter. He was really pretty much of a jerk. And not only that, but he was a coward because he didn't take up the offer here of Goliath. Neither did Abinadab, neither did Shammah. So David's oldest three brothers are serving in Saul's army, but David is tending Jesse's flocks. The sixth point, Jesse sends David to the battle with provisions for his sons and for their commanders. And we get into verses 17 and following. I haven't read this yet, but Jesse is assisting with the logistical supply. He is assisting with the provision for the armies. And again, we've got to think tribally. We've got to think and recognize that, yes, Saul has a standing army and he has called up reserves, but those reserves then are provisioned by the families, by the tribes, by the clans, see. Judah has to provision the armies that they're sending to the king. And Ephraim has to provision the armies that they're sending to the king, and Simeon likewise. Remember, think tribally. Think in terms of families and clans. So Jesse sends David to the battle with provision for his sons and for their commanders. Jesse said to David, his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000, and look into the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. For Saul and they that are all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." So David arose early in the morning and he went. Now, again, the distance involved is not that far. From Bethlehem to Soko, for example. We can do things like that in this study. We can get maps up here. Of course, I don't have Bethlehem on there, but just our distance from Jerusalem to Azekah, 17.93 miles. See. Now we think, well, that's nothing. You hop in your car and you're there in 20 minutes. All right. Well, that's a good day's journey. Especially in the rough, hilly terrain. Possibly even 2 days' journey. So he runs the entire distance. How's that happen? David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp. All right, so maybe it wasn't all in one day. It just seems like it here because it's all in one verse. In any event, he travels 20 miles. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Yeah, you know, they're marching, they're parading, they're shouting, they're crying, they're not about to go down into that valley and fight the enemy, so they got to try to keep their spirits up. And David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered it in order to greet his brothers. And he was talking with them. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. So he hears the challenge for the very first time in verse 23. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. This has been going on for 40 days, and now David hears this. Whether this is the 40th day or the 41st day, I'm not sure. All right, so Jesse sends David to the battle. David's down here talking to his brothers. Did I pass over that in verse 22? He left the baggage in care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, he's talking to Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. Behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, gave the challenge. And when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. So he's talking to his brothers. That's the seventh point of study. Whoops. Get back to the outline here. While in conversation with his brothers, David hears the giant's challenge. First time that he's heard it. First time that he's heard it. Now, Eliab Abinadab and Shammah have heard it at least 80 times, morning and evening for 40 days. How many times do believers have to hear a challenging message before they finally apply a little faith to the situation and believe it and start living it in their lives? Sometimes more than other times. David hears it once and says, well, what are we going to do about this? So, we may preach a message 80 times and see when believers will start applying the message, see, 80 times. And yet David hears it once. The men of Israel flee in fear. That's the eighth observation. The men of Israel flee in fear. They discuss among themselves if any champion could possibly come forward. They flee in fear, discuss among themselves if any champion for Israel could possibly come forward. And they discuss a reward that King Saul had offered to the man who could kill Goliath. So they flee in fear and they're discussing among themselves if any champion could come forward. And part of that discussion centers upon a bribe, centers upon a reward that Saul had thrown out there. The coward Saul that should have taken up the challenge himself. He's the king. He's the anointed of the Lord. So they start debating this amongst themselves. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. See, the point once again, the men of Israel fled in fear and discussed among themselves if any champion for Israel could possibly come forward. They discussed the reward that King Saul had offered to the man who could kill Goliath. Shows you the cowardice of Saul. He's not willing to do it himself. He puts up a bribe. He puts up a reward here. The men of Israel said, verse 25, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughters, give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. It's quite a reward. It's quite a reward. You get to marry the king's daughter. Alright? Not anyone could just marry the king's daughter. Tremendous power and influence and wealth would await the man that could marry the king's daughter. Again, take yourself out of 20th century or 21st century America for a moment. Realize what marriage accomplished in the ancient world. Alliances between families, alliances between tribes, the combination of estates and wealth and power and so forth. And any suitor to the king that wanted to marry that king's daughter had better bring a pretty hefty dowry, you understand. Bride's price. So, because he's going to be bearing the grandchildren here of the king. In any event, here for this valiant deed, sometimes a bridal price would be waived in the event of a great feat of arms or a great military victory, as would be in this case. The king was offering the hand of his daughter in marriage as a reward. Also, it says here, great riches. Great riches. Tremendous financial incentives that can be added there from the national treasury. And his family, his father's house, free in Israel. That is, no more taxes, no more army service, no more drafting. Can you imagine that? You can imagine if, just imagine the proclamation is made, an act of Congress is signed into law, and the Bolander family is now tax exempt in the United States of America. No federal, state, local, city taxes whatsoever. Free in the nation of the United States of America. Well, that'd be a lot of fun. Imagine. Free not only from taxation, but all service. That jury summons you got in the mail. Forget it. Rip it up. You're free. See, from all national service. In any event, quite a reward. Quite a reward that's offered. Quite a big carrot that the king is holding out there. All right? And yet, they're doing a lot of talking about it. But no one, they've had 40 days now and 80 chances to take the giant up on his offer, and they haven't done it yet. No matter the incentive that's given, see. And we see right away there's two principles you've got to look at here. First of all, you can't look at the obstacle. And secondly, you can't look at any kind of earthly reward, or you're going to fail in your Christian way of life. If you're looking at the obstacle, you're going to fail. If you're looking at personal gain, you're going to fail. David had victory because of two things. He wasn't looking at the obstacle. He was looking at the Lord. And he wasn't looking at earthly gain. He was looking at the glory of God. So much to glean from this truth. Now the ninth observation, young David cannot believe that somebody hasn't already stepped forward. He's like, what are you guys waiting for? Verse 26, David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? See, the reproach is what he's concerned with. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine? The same language that Joshua used. Look, this is just an uncircumcised Philistine. Circumcision, you remember, is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. We are God's blessed children, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who is this uncircumcised Gentile? We've got to remove this reproach. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? David can't believe his ears. He says, what are you talking about? A reward? You mean you're going to do this for some kind of personal benefit? What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. And they repeat the reward. They make no mention of the reproach. They make no mention of the shame upon the Lord. They make no mention upon the glory of God. They just repeat the reward. Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, so we know he's a coward, now we know he's an angry man. He may be tall and handsome, but otherwise we don't have very good things to say about Eliab. Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. Man. He doesn't have a wicked heart. He's got a heart after the Lord's own heart, see. But Eliab is the one with a wicked heart. And that's the nature of Satan. He's the accuser. And yet he is the one that is guilty of the things he's accusing others of. And David said, what have I done now? Was I not just asking a question? Was it not just a question? And he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered the same thing as before. See. He keeps asking about the taunting of the living God and this uncircumcised Philistine. And they keep talking about the reward. And every person he talks to is oriented to the reward. And you can't find anybody yet that gives a hoot about the glory of the living God. So, this is where we'll leave off. But young David cannot believe that somebody hasn't already stepped forward. He's oriented to the living God, the Elohim Chaim, the living God. And we'll pick up on that after our break. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for David and his faithfulness. I pray that it would challenge each one of us to not look at the obstacles, to not look, Father, at the reward or benefit to ourselves, but, Father, with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, to consider his glory first and foremost above any other thing. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, returning to 1 Samuel 17 following our break. We've got about 25 minutes on the clock. We've got about 16 minutes on the tape, so we can make it just fine. 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's right. It means if you are listening on this tape, the class is going to go on about 10 minutes beyond where the tape's going to run out. But that's why we put out printed notes from time to time as well. All right, 1 Samuel 17. David, we left off with this phrase, the living God. And David, who says, who is, in verse 26, this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And here is David's understanding, and it mirrors Jonathan's understanding of the circumcision issue versus the uncircumcised, as were the Philistines. And David goes even beyond that to utilize the terminology of the living God. And this is the phrase that we have up here. which we can draw little circles around. The living God. Now the first phrase there, the word on the right, because remember Hebrew is written from right to left, is Elohim, which we understand. But he's not just Elohim, he's Elohim Chayim. He is the God that is the living God. And the adjective here that amplifies Elohim is the term Chayim, right there. And just like man became a living soul, man became a nefesh chayim, he became a living soul, he is the special object of God's blessing because God is the living God. And these Philistines, of course, worship all their idols, and Israel is unique in that Israel worships the living God. Let's get rid of that. All right, Israel is a unique people. What sets Israel apart from the Philistines, from the Moabites, from the Ammonites, from the Egyptians, from everybody else on earth? Israel is a unique people because they are the audience for the voice of the living God. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 26. They are unique. God has not abandoned the Egyptians. He's not abandoned the Philistines. He's not abandoned the Moabites. Obviously, any Egyptian can be saved, any Philistine can be saved. They're going to be Philistines. They do get saved. They're going to serve in David's army down the road. There are Hittites that get saved, like Uriah, a godly Gentile man. Moabites and so forth. God's not abandoning all the Gentiles simply because He sets apart the Jews. However, the Jews are unique among all the other earthly people because they are the audience for the voice of the living God. And this is the text in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 26. For who is there of all flesh, that is, in the realm of humanity, who is there who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? See, God, by His grace, chose to reveal Himself to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by their own decree that sets them apart as being unique. No one else. No other race of people. No other nation of people. God selected them, set them apart, chose them as the stewards of His oracles. The stewards of His message. And any Egyptian, any Philistine, any Gentile can be saved. But they're going to be saved by learning about the living God through the Hebrew people and their scriptures. You understand? That this is what sets them apart. Israel is a unique people because they are the audience for the voice of the living God. And then they in turn repeat that message. They become the messengers. Secondly, we know precisely who this living God is from the prophecy of Jeremiah. The living God is the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Jeremiah 23:36. They're all synonymous terms. The living God is the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Jeremiah 23:36. This is the living God. For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle, and you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God, the God of Israel. He's not the God of Babylon. He's not the God of the Philistines. He's not the God of Egypt. He is the God of Israel. So these are synonymous titles. The living God, the Lord of hosts, and our God, or the God of Israel. The living God is the Lord of hosts and the God of Israel. This is what sets Israel apart. And remember, in the dispensation that we're dealing with, in the dispensation of Israel, the age of promise, or the age of law, actually, Israel is God's chosen people, set apart and distinct from the Gentiles. And we have that clear division between Jew and Gentile. And when He lays it out, He says, look, this guy is an uncircumcised Philistine. We are the object of God's special blessings as the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that whole circumcision issue. And He said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And He's taunting the armies of the living God. This is David's relationship here to the Lord, and it shows his maturity. It shows how, as he's been filled with the Spirit for these last 6 years since his anointing, how he has grown in his ministry, how he has grown in his understanding and relationship with the Lord. See, he that understand that the hymns that he wrote, the psalms that he wrote, reflect a believer with some tremendous maturity, even at a very young age. Because we have all the doctrinal content of the hymns reflected that give us the insight into David's maturity. So he understands the circumcision covenant relationship, and he understands the living God. And he knows that the issue is to glorify the living God, not to glorify man through the use of rewards, although that tends to be what the people are wrapped up in. And they try to paint David as being wrapped up in it, even though that's not really what he's asking. Because we see the two parts of the question in verse 26, and the people, all they're oriented to are the reward, and they don't respond with the issue of God and His glory and the uncircumcised Philistine. So young David cannot believe that somebody hasn't already stepped forward. It absolutely kills him. Well, it's been 40 days? He's been taunting you for 40 days? No one's taken care of this yet? See? This young kid, 16, and he has all these warriors about him, and no one has stepped forward. Next we see his brother Eliab. Point 10. Eliab is angry with David and accuses him of selfish ambition. Eliab is angry with David and accuses him of selfish ambition. And we get such an insight into Eliab here and why God rejected him as being king. His anger burned against David. He said, "Why have you come down? What are you doing here?" Say. And there is an instance of his pride and his resentment. "You don't belong here, David. You're not one of us." Satan likes to exclude. And here's what Eliab's doing. "And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? That puny little flock." See, Eliab, of course, has moved on to bigger and better things. He's no longer in his father's house. He's now serving in the mighty armies of Saul. And he's glad to be gone. See, and the negative way that he's talking about those few sheep in the wilderness. Jesse was probably quite a wealthy man. See, but any individual family compared to a national treasury, compared to the king's flocks, obviously can't compare. And so here's Eliab throwing scorn upon the way he was raised. "With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Not only that, he calls it the wilderness. You know, you belong back there in the backwoods of Bethlehem, you see. You're not nowhere near here. Here he is in the big city serving with the king and all the rest. "I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart." In reality, he's the insolent one with a wicked heart. "You've come down here in order to see the battle." He's here for his own selfishness, for his own ambition. Probably a lot of resentment here. Because already by this time, David, the young kid, is already known as a man of war. He's already known as a mighty man of valor, a Gibor Ha'il. He's killed lions and bears. He has done more than his big brother's done, and he resents it. And he's the celebrity of Bethlehem. And it probably gives us an indication why Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah wanted just to get out of Bethlehem. "Let's go serve the king." Yeah, they were present when he was anointed. That's right. They were present when he was anointed. And they don't know what the anointing was necessarily. Was he anointed as a king? Was he anointed as a prophet? What was the anointing for? Or was he just anointed for the sacrifice? See, because Samuel anointed all of them as he consecrated them for the sacrifice. And then he said, "You got one more son left, don't you?" And he said, "Well, yeah, there's the baby out there at the flock. Well, bring him here." He brought him in. He anointed him. But as far as the brothers knew, Samuel was just getting David caught up with the consecration, ready for the feast. See, not realizing that he is anointed as a king. So, they're very resentful, obviously, because he is a mighty man of valor. He has killed lions and bears. He is a man of war.
But David knew he was anointed.
Mm-hmm. We hope so. No words said at all. Scripture doesn't say. Yep. Yep.
But he also was indwelt.
And then he's indwelt with the Holy Spirit and came upon him mightily. You have to assume that David understood what the anointing was for. You have to assume that. God does not hide from his servants the things that he's doing when he calls them apart and sets them in that way. But yeah, that's back in chapter 16 with a lot of issues there that we have more questions than answers in a lot of things. But he didn't pick up and go off with Samuel. He stayed in his father's house. But he began to grow and he began to find favor in the eyes of people. And the description that we have of him when they pull his resume out for the musician's job in the court of Saul is that he is a man of war, a mighty man of valor, and he's only a 13-year-old boy at that point in time. See, because like Samson and like Gideon, like the judges before him, he's mightily filled with the Holy Spirit. He's killing lions and bears, and it doesn't matter that he's only 13 years old. He's doing all these things, see. Try to, again, put our mindset back into the ancient world where great feats and great deeds were just accepted as being God's gifts and they didn't scorn the young age, see. So it's easy to understand why Eliab, Abinadab, and Shema are all resentful, why they left Bethlehem and went off to join the king and his army. Because their little brother has been getting all that attention there in Bethlehem, gaining his local notoriety. And it was local notoriety that brought him to the king's attention. One of the king's servants says, "Oh, I know of a warrior down there in Bethlehem." King didn't know anything about him. He said, "Well, can he play the music? We'll bring him here." See, it's this event, it's the Goliath incident, that launches David into national prominence. See, he had local prominence. This event is going to launch him into national prominence. So it is a turning point in his life, something that will be remembered for the rest of his life. So we see the sinfulness of Eliab as he's angry at David and accusing him of the selfish ambition. Then David is brought into Saul's presence where he volunteers to kill the giant. David is brought in. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul and he sent for him. See, he's shouting these words, "Look, the armies of the living God are being taunted. What are we going to do about it?" And Saul sends for him. And David says to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." He said, "Don't worry about it, Saul. I'll take care of it." See, why have you waited 40 days? We'll take care of this today. So David is brought into Saul's presence and volunteers to kill the giant. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." Now he's called here a yellow, he's called a youth, and he probably is 16 or so. And Saul, for the moment, is forgetting that he's a mighty man of valor, a warrior that's killed lions and bears. He doesn't know about the lions and bears yet. He's about to find out. But he knows he's a mighty man of valor from chapter 16. He knows that he has a proven record in war, and yet all Saul can look at are the problems. See? And that happens when you get into a cycle of sin and all you're thinking about are the problems and the obstacles, and none of the positive things come to your thinking at first. You're just dwelling in darkness. And you start just attributing the negatives. Well, you're just a youth. See? Like Saul's doing here. Saul is so oriented to failure that he's thinking with human viewpoint. That's the 12th point. Saul is so oriented to failure that he is thinking with human viewpoint. And he tells David that he's not qualified for the battle. He's so oriented to failure. For 40 days now he's been taunted. And for 40 days now, Saul has done nothing about it. And Saul is just wondering how much longer this giant is going to wait before he comes up the hill and squashes him. See? And Saul is offering all these rewards like we were talking about. And you wonder where the reward started and how he kept upping the ante throughout these 40 days. Saul is just oriented to failure and he really doesn't think anyone's going to step forward. And so now this young man David steps forward. His minstrel, his part-time armor-bearer, and he forgets, or he chooses not to make mention of the fact that he's a man of war, the Ish Milchama from chapter 16, or that he's a mighty man of valor, the Gibor Chayil from chapter 16. Remember, this was his resume when he accepted the job as musician in chapter 16 and verse 18. Not only is he a skillful musician, but he's a mighty man of valor, the Gibor Chayil, a warrior, a man of war, the Ish Milchama, one prudent in speech and a handsome man. And the Lord is with him. Bottom line, the Lord is with him. What better to have go out there and face Goliath, see? And all Saul can focus in on is, you're just a kid. Okay? You're just a kid. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. So Saul is oriented to failure and tells David he's not qualified. He's not qualified. Isn't that amazing? Like all the disciples that were trying to keep the young kids away from the Lord. And the Lord said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." See? He's not wrapped up in the youth or the age or whatever. He's just concerned with a heart that loves Him and childlike faith that loves the Lord is such as the kingdom of heaven. All right, David then is going to reassure Saul. David lays out his qualifications as being an object of Yahweh's personal protection. He says, "Oh, you bet I'm qualified. The Lord's with me." That's it. Bottom line resume. Have it printed up on business cards. The Lord is with me. David lays out his qualifications as being an object of Yahweh's personal protection and deliverance. He says, "The Lord is with me." I don't care if he's been a warrior since his youth. I don't care if he's 9'9", 600 pounds. The Lord is with me. It starts with verse 34 and it goes down through verse 37a. David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him." Now the phrase lion or a bear indicates that there was more than one incident of this. And on one occasion it was a lion, on another occasion it was a bear. Possibly even multiple occasions of each. Because it says, whenever. So, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. You know, that's pretty awesome for a 13-year-old little boy to be doing. See. And this is, again, the Spirit of God mightily upon him, like Samson, like Gideon, like Shamgar with the ox goad, killing 600 Philistines. Here is a Spirit-filled David killing lions and bears. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he has taunted the armies of the living God. There it is again, the armies of the living God. What is David oriented to? The glory of God as a Spirit-filled believer. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines." He says, "I'm not taking any credit for this. I didn't do anything with the bear or the lion. God delivered me. And I'm not going to get any credit for the giant either. God's going to do this." And so Saul says to David, "Go and may the Lord be with you." So David lays out his qualifications. He says, "Look, the Lord is with me." First of all, A, he has killed both lions and bears. Item number one on his resume. Look, he says, "Look, I've killed both lions and bears. I've got experience." Secondly, he says, "Goliath is an uncircumcised Philistine," which in his eyes is just like stomping on a cockroach. And thirdly, just the reminder that we developed from chapter 13, he is a mighty man of valor and a man of war. He is a mighty man of valor and a man of war. He's a Gibor Chayil, the mighty man of valor. And he's an Ish Mahama, the man of war. Just like the judges before him. Just like Samson. Just like Gideon. Just like Shamgar. And Samson can grab up a jawbone of an ass, or Shamgar can grab up an ox goad, and Gideon can send his army home and just save out 300. See, these were the mighty deeds of old, as it were. David himself living in this legend, growing even as he grows, and totally positive to the will of God. Just waking up saying, "Well, God, what do you have for me today?" We really ought to all have that perspective. Because God's still writing His book, writing His story in our lives. So, he lays out his qualifications and Saul agrees. Saul agrees that his nation's freedom will rest on David's battle. Understand that. Saul's not just saying, "Okay, go ahead and fight him." Because Saul is entrusting his kingship. Saul is entrusting his nation. Remember, the loser of this fight becomes the slaves of the winner. And so, in verse 37b, he's not just saying, "Okay, go ahead and fight him." He is placing his nation's well-being, entrusting it to David's battle. Saul agrees that his nation's freedom will rest on David's battle and dresses David for the conflict. and he dresses him for the conflict. Now here's the coward Saul that's going to send his 16-year-old boy out there, and he says, "Here, take my armor." Well, gee, thanks a lot. Appreciate all your help there, Saul. You know, this giant here that you should have killed 40 days ago. Thanks for letting me borrow your armor. Remember, very few actually had armor because they had no blacksmiths, and so Saul would have been one of the few to actually have swords and armor and so forth. So he agrees and sends him out dressed for armor. But David rejects, point 15, David rejects the armor and the weapons. David rejects the armor and the weapons because they don't fit. And it doesn't matter anyway. Because they don't fit and because it doesn't matter anyway. It's not by a feat of arms that this battle is going to be won. So he rejects the armor and weapons because they don't fit and because they didn't matter anyway. Verses 39, 40, and 45. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them," and David took them off. See, they didn't fit. He wasn't accustomed to them. They've got to be strapped down just right. He's got to grow accustomed to them, and he just didn't have time. It's not like it's armor in the ancient world was a one-size-fits-all. You know, you shop off the rack at Target and walk out of there with your armor and your shield. See. And Saul was quite a tall man, probably 6'4", 6'5", head and shoulders above any other in Israel. David was a short man. And not only was he a short man, he was only 16, hadn't even grown to his full size probably at this point. He just doesn't fit, so he takes them off. And he took his stick in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, even in his pouch, and the sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. "I don't need those weapons, I don't need that armor." Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." That's what David took with him to the battle. So he rejects the armaments because A, they don't fit, and B, it doesn't matter anyway. It doesn't matter anyway. Now, it's interesting, as he goes forth and as he's walking away, Saul's looking after him, and we see, under the 16th point, Saul instructs Abner to investigate David's tribe, clan, and family. Now we've got to skip on down now to verses 55 and 56. They don't occur in the text until much later, but actually they come in between verse 40 and 41. All right? So we have to stop in between verse 40 and 41 and glance down to verse 55. "When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this young man?' And Abner said, 'By your life, O king, I do not know.' And the king said, 'You inquire whose son the youth is.'" He says, "Look into it." All right? A lot of authors and scholars have problems with this, and they say, well, doesn't the king recognize his minstrel from the previous chapter? And it's not a matter that he didn't recognize the minstrel from the previous chapter. It's a matter that he didn't pay a whole lot of attention to where the minstrel came from. He was just glad the guy was playing music and driving the demons away. But now, because he has made an obligation to free that family from taxation, he better find out how much money he's going to lose on this deal, if it comes true. Find out whose family he's going to be married into, see. He says, find out whose family. He doesn't ask who David is. He asks, "Who is your father? Go inquire whose son this youth is." And then when he returns from the battle, Abner still hasn't found out. And so Saul says, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." He's not asking about David's identity. He remembers his minstrel well enough, even though it may have been 3 years or so. We don't have a conflict with these two passages. It's just he is verifying the family line in view of the reward that he's offered. So Saul instructs Abner to investigate David's tribe, clan, and family. And if you're not thinking tribally, you're not going to understand the scriptures in many places, and this is one of them. Marriage, he promised his daughter. And so if David wins this battle, then this young man is going to become an in-law, and the line of Kish in the tribe of Benjamin is going to be united to another tribe, and Saul is just hoping it's not Simeon or some wimp tribe like that, see? Whose tribe am I going to be intermarried with here? How are my fortunes going to come out? Start to think tribally. So he instructs Abner to look into it. Abner's a fascinating character, and we'll see more on Abner in the life of David as it proceeds. All right, 17. I'm almost out of time here. I wanted to get this in, though. We have 25 altogether, but I wanted to get through at least 17. David took his shepherd's stick, his sling to the battle, and in the stream he picked up 5 smooth stones. He dropped his armor, didn't need it. Dropped the weapon, doesn't need it. He says, look, the Lord called me as a shepherd. That's what I am. These are the tools of my trade. The shepherd's sling. See, when God calls you, that's what God made you. And you don't try to be somebody else or do other things than what God has made you to be and what God has equipped you to do. And since God's the one that's going to do the work anyway, it doesn't matter. If I've got a sling, if I've got a sword, if I've got a bazooka, if I've got a ICBM nuclear missile, it doesn't matter. God's doing the work. All right, almost through here. David took his shepherd's stick and his sling to the battle. In the stream, he picked out 5 smooth stones. Now, I'm going to leave you with this. Why did David pick out 5 smooth stones? Did he think he was going to miss the first 4 times? And so, well, Bobby knows the answer. That's not fair. We'll give it to you next Wednesday. Why he picked out 5 smooth stones. And it's not that he thought it was a bad shot. It's not that he was having spare ammunition in case he missed the first 4 times. He had a reason for the 5 smooth stones. We'll see that. Then we'll get into the satanic proclamation here that the Goliath, the champion of not only the Philistines, but the champion of Satan.